Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Romans chapter 10. We have, in a few sermons, been considering the glorious truth that's here of the place of Israel and the wonderful dealings of God with this chosen nation. And we'll conclude, however much we like to pause here at Romans 10, with our sermon tonight on the last six verses. So we hear the reading of Romans 10. We'll focus on the last verses in the preaching, and so we want to pay special attention to those verses in our reading. Hear God's word, where the apostle addressing the brethren in Christ says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: Do not say in your heart, 'Who shall ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.' For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.'" What follows is our text for this evening. "For they have not all obeyed, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? For first Moses says, 'I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation.' But Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me.' But to Israel, he says, 'All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'" Thus far we read God's word. May he add his blessing to what we've read and to our hearing of what we have read. This is the word of God. We have been considering in our series on Romans the gospel according to Romans, the gospel that Paul says is the gospel of God unto which he's separated. That's a rare usage of the term gospel of God, but it speaks everything to us about what the apostle has been writing in Romans. Everything really is a message of God and of his greatness, and of his greatness especially revealed in this thing called the gospel. The gospel is literally good news, something wonderfully said. It's a message that is better than any message you'll hear anyone else. You've heard the good news in the Word of God and in the Bible and in Romans, but it's the gospel of God. And in particular, it's the gospel of God that comes from him, the good news that he would speak in Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian good news is all about. So Paul goes a little further on in Romans and says he's not ashamed of this gospel of God, this gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he pulls out all the stops that does the apostle in glorifying God, the God of this salvation. For the wonder of it is that we're so sinful, Gentile and Jew. And in the first chapters of Romans, Paul has laid that out. Nobody can escape the light of the Word of God indicting all sinners. The Gentiles themselves have turned the worship of God upside down. They worship the creature rather than the Creator. The Jews have a problem with their own self. They think that they're full of their own righteousness. And so in this very text in Romans 10, the apostle's saying they haven't submitted to the righteousness of God. But in everything, there's been this glory to God aspect of the apostle in the Savior, in whose glory, in whose very being glory is revealed. And in him we truly see the glory of God full of grace and truth, as John says. Now at this point, we've been considering what some have called the problem of the Jews, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And we're considering this, and we need to consider here that God would continue the message of the gospel of God in a gloriously awesome and wondrously gracious sort of way here as he speaks of his own word that's sure and steadfast, of his own gospel of which there's no reason to be ashamed, but as he speaks also of the casting away of the Jews as God's people and the engrafting of Gentiles into the branch of the covenant line of salvation. So he's saying God is God in all things, and his hand hasn't fallen short, his promise hasn't failed in the casting away of the Jews. But there's something here of his glory that he revealed in his justice, but also then something magnificent of his grace when he turns from the Jews to all the world full of Gentiles who are no better than the Jews, but he saves then his own from the world. This ought to be a wonderful, comforting message to us then, even though there's some sternness and some terrible and awesome truth here that the Jews themselves as a people are cast away. We ought ourselves to be steeled in our resolve that in everything, just like the apostle, we're going to give glory to God. And the apostle Paul, always lover of God and lover of his glory, speaks in the very in the center, the beginning of this chapter, something that I remind us ought to be how we speak. The very beginning, not of this chapter, but of chapter 9, this section. He says, the one who's now going to deal with the problem of the Jews, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. He goes on to speak of his passion for the Jews, and he wishes that he could give himself to be accursed for their sake. But here's something for all of us to remember. In dealing and considering the truth of the Bible, consider, is our interpretation of it the truth in Christ? If it is, then we're on the right track in our interpretation. We are on the right track in our theology. The truth, after all, is in Christ. There's no other truth but that which is in Christ. And so now may your servant speak the truth that is in Christ, of God who's glorified, even in the casting away of a people. 2 points. First, for the glory of his justice. Second, for the greater glory of his justice and grace, which is the truth of Christ. The Apostle Paul here is setting forth with grief in his heart the demise of the Jews. Romans 11, he'll speak more at length of that, in connection with the engrafting of the Gentiles and the salvation ultimately of the true Israel of God. But in chapter 9, chapter 10, he's dealing with the demise or the ultimate casting away of this people that was once the people of God by name. The Jews were disobedient people and a contrary people. Our text in verse 16 starts out this way. They've not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And this is a reference to Isaiah 53 and verse 1, where the Lamb of God is set forth there. And to the despair and of Isaiah, the prophet, nobody's believing the report of this gospel of the great Lamb of God slain for sinners. Way at the end of this passage that we're considering, also the Jews are described as a disobedient and contrary people. And so this is the history of Jewry. They were a people singularly blessed. And I can't go into all the details here of even this passage, but in the first hand, they knew the truth of the gospel. Even as the law was theirs, as we've been considering, they were to have known that Christ was the end of the law. That's in the first verses of chapter 10. They, however, didn't want to submit to that revelation of the righteousness of God in Jesus and the righteousness which is of faith. Rather, in their pride, they sought to establish their own righteousness. But Paul is at pains to state here that Christ was in the Old Testament. He was in the pictures and the types and the shadows. Colossians says he was the substance of them. They were just vapors, as it were, the types, the Ark of the Covenant, the laws of the sacrifices and so on. Jesus is the reality. He's the real Ark of the Covenant where God shows his glory. He's the sacrifice, and he's the priests, and he's the kings, and he's the prophets, all in one office and in one person. And so they should have known. And it was in their own history as well. Abraham was a man of faith. And Abraham was the father of the Israelites, and they were supposed to believe in the same promises that he believed in, which were yea and amen in Jesus. And Abraham was justified by faith, and that was before he was circumcised. They should have known that. Genesis 15, verse 6, and Romans 4 brings this out. And so all over the place, there was this revelation of the fact that you're saved by grace through faith. As Isaiah says in chapter 28, and it's cited in verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we talked last time about how there's preaching and how there's faith and how people have always been saved in the same way. It's wrong, therefore, to say, as the dispensationalists do, that in the Old Testament, people were saved by works and by merit. In the New, however, they're saved by faith. And that's different than merit, even though they must somehow confess or accept Jesus Christ and ends up being a gospel condition of obedience, which is not far from merit. Be that as it may, we don't want to divide the testaments that way, and nor does the apostle. And so he says, there is this faith that comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God in our text, verse 17, and the Jews knew this. They knew this. It was so clearly known to them. It was as bright and shining as the stars in the heavens whose sound has gone out and their words to the ends of the world. The Jews knew this. And they knew this in the special revelation that was given to them, but they did not obey. And as our text says, they were disobedient. That's verse 21. And contrary. Meaning they constantly spoke against that truth that was given to them. And that truth, as revealed ultimately in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember the end of chapter 9. Their sin was rejecting Christ. The stone which was set in Zion, the truth of the Christ that's preached, that they rejected. They stumbled over it. And so Isaiah, who has believed our report, was the report of the Lamb. who is delivered for the offenses of the people of God, whom God has delivered himself to be the one slain for the sins of the people. They didn't believe that. And then we find, when Jesus comes, here's this people. You'd think they would welcome with open arms this miracle worker, this wise one who spoke as with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. But no, they denied him at every turn. In our Bible study last Friday at Calvin College, we were treated with a discussion of John chapter 6. When Jesus comes, he feeds the 5,000 besides men and women, or men and children, women and children, walks on the water, preaches that he's the Messiah. And when he gets to the point where he's preaching about who he is and that you have to eat and drink him, they all go away. All those who were erstwhile disciples of Jesus among the Jews, not the 12 that were there, the one of them was a devil, but the rest, they went away. And this shows their inveterate resistance to the truth that God is God. You see, this is the problem. Paul brings a gospel. God is God. It's the gospel of God. It's the Messiah of God. The only way to heaven through faith. The holiness of God. And the Jews say, no, we don't want it. And so the Jews couldn't say they were better than the Gentiles. They were even worse than the Gentiles. They had this special revelation. They were the bearers of the promises. They were the heirs of the covenants, as Paul says in Romans 9. All these outward privileges, and yet they rejected the very center of the message of God. And so the law served to teach them their sin, all right, but they didn't learn that very well. It was to lead them to Christ. They didn't follow that lesson either. They were those who were incorrigible, unteachable, and not properly and really the true people of God. This is terrible. And so they're called contrary. And so they crucify the Savior. Terrible. The apostle writes of this. Jesus came to this people and he predicted this would happen. Jesus said to the wicked Pharisees in Matthew 21, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you," Matthew 21:43, "the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and Pharisees, they perceived that he was speaking of them, and they sought to kill him. So it is, when Jesus came, he pronounced that the axe was laid to the root of the tree. God, you see, was going to reject this people. Judgment will begin at the house of God, just like as it does in the church, you know. We'll see that more presently. But we have a lot of knowledge here. We gain a lot of information here. The scary thing is, the more that we learn, the more responsible we are with what we do with that information. And you are children as well. But that ought, of course, not to give us to stop our ears to it. Because we want to obey God. We want to love God. We want to serve him. And our children do too. I can tell that. You're sitting still and nice. You're listening and carefully because you want to learn what Jesus is saying to us all tonight. And it's a beautiful time to learn and sit at his feet. But you know what? The Jewish parents in Jesus' days were not teaching their children properly. And that was where the apostasy began. It began in the leaders in the homes. The leaders in the home of Israel, not only the house of God, but the leaders of the homes in ordinary families like yours and mine. And so the children were taught that the nature of the Messiah was not as Jesus was and is. Salvation was not by grace alone, through faith alone, but it's by doing something and earning something. And they were taught and in the hope of an earthly messianic paradise, another David, another Solomon who would come and establish an earthly kingdom. So they rejected the message of the gospel. And in this all, we have to see this in Romans 10. God is glorified. You see, it's not the case here that God is somehow in the people's dishonoring him, that God is somehow himself being frustrated or dishonored to the point where he is seen to be less than he is. I suppose some people can think that way. The Jews, after all, were God's people, but now they aren't. What happened? Must be that God let them go. Must be that all the promises that God made to them fell short. Must be that the word of God didn't have effect. Hadn't he promised to be the God of this people forever? Why now must he cast them away? Is it plan B? Oh, I hear, see someone shaking his head. That's true. It's not plan B. God is the God who's never frustrated. What his soul desires, that he does. Job says in chapter 23 of his wonderful book in Job. And so we know that God is glorified here. This is the gospel of God. This is somehow the terrible way in which God is going to show the riches of his own glory and power, even in the rejection of a certain people that used to have his own name on them. The verse at the end of our passage, verse 21, has been variously interpreted. All day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Some people think this is God here showing his mercy to the Jewish people in spite of their disobedience and in spite of their contrariness. It may be that he's showing his mercy to a people in the realm of Jewry, the people that's been called the true Israelites, the true seed of Abraham, the elect remnant. It could be that that's how God is showing himself to be merciful in spite of the people's disobedience. Others say God is stretching out his hands here to all of the Israelites, but in vain. He's pleading with them. He's begging for them. Please, oh, won't you please come back? And then, of course, when he must reject them, it's against his own will, these people say. And so he's really forever frustrated that he didn't get his way with the Jews. I believe that that would be something that's contrary to the revealed will of God about our God. In fact, that idea that God, in stretching out his hands to the disobedient and contrary people, is God's ultimately being frustrated by the unbelief, is contradicted by the whole argument of the apostle in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and in all of Romans. Paul says, God gets the glory. Paul says, in spite of the unbelief of people, God's purposes will be fulfilled. Paul has said, in fact, in Romans 9, when he's wishing that he were cursed for the people's sake, in verse 6, he said, it's not as though the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They are not all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. And then he goes on to say, God's word was never the promise to everyone head for head in Jewry, but in Isaac the seed would be called. And Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And so that's how Paul continues the argument there. Why? Because Paul would speak the truth in Christ to the glory of God. To the glory of God. There's something here of justice that has to be known among the people. And you can't blame the rejection of the people on God or the shortness even of his mercy. Rather, he shows his justice. And this, in fact, is one way that you can interpret the metaphor I have stretched out my hands to the disobedient people and the contrary people all the day. For example, the use of the metaphor, the figure of speech, God stretching out his hands, is most often used in the Old Testament to describe simply the power of God that cannot be frustrated, but that is shown in anger against the disobedient. Isaiah 14, verse 26. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all nations. Then you have Isaiah 5, verse 25. When the anger of the Lord is burned against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them down, the mountains quake and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent. He's continuing to be angry, and his hand is still stretched out. And there's many, many other places in the Bible as well that speak of the stretched out hands of God simply as his power displayed in his righteous anger toward this people. I believe this is certainly biblical, however you want to interpret this phrase. But now, I want to deal with this question here. We're thinkers here. Let's deal with this question. In the very next verse, Romans 11, 1, Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? And he says, certainly not. Certainly not. But here, what I am saying is that God has cast away a people. And he has cast away a people, which is the Jewish nation. Not his people, whom he will define in Romans 11, as he has in Romans 9, as the spiritual people of God, the elect remnant who obtain salvation because they are chosen. But in Romans 10:21, note here the difference. All day long, he says, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Not to his people, but to a disobedient and contrary people. That's the Jews. They're the ones who in name only are the people of God. This is the terrible and frightful reality of all who are in a church, in a worship service even, hearing this word. We're not real people of God. God stretches out his hands in power, in anger upon those who are even now stopping up their ears and resolving after they've heard not to walk by faith, but to continue to walk carnally. You see the judgments of God that occur first in the household of God, and this is what Paul is saying here. There is judgment. This is a grim passage of Scripture. The people of God that went by the name God's own, God's chosen, God's Son, whom he called out of Egypt, are no longer the people of God. They are a disobedient and contrary people. And it happens in churches as well. They went by the name the people of God. By and by, they got in an elder or two or a minister fresh out of seminary with all kinds of creativity. And he came and man, he entertained the people for a while. But when he came in, Christ left. And the churches in the generations, they depart. And they'd have something more or different or less than Jesus. And the word, precisely the judgment of the Jews. And this is the example here for us, not to make us pride or proud. Paul will deal with that more in Romans 11. Don't be proud, don't boast against the vine, because you were engrafted, but be humble. That's my second point. For the greater glory is this of God's justice and grace. Note what the apostle is leading into here, something he'll elaborate in Romans 11. Moses says, for example, in 19, did Israel not know the gospel not only, but this. Moses says in Deuteronomy 32, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Isaiah then is very bold. He comes out right with it, and he says it in Isaiah 65, verse 2. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And then in contrast to Israel, he says, but with you I'm angry. With you, you are disobedient and contrary. So I'm going somewhere else. Now this is for us, and I want to leave us with this. God comes to another people. The Jews are rejected. The ones who rejected Christ didn't believe the promises. So God goes then to another people, and they're far better, right? God comes to you and saved you, and you're far better than they are, right? No. Look how he describes the whole place that God goes instead of the nation of the Jews. He says, I move you to anger by a foolish nation. Now, I believe that nation means everyone else but the Jewish nation. Certainly, Isaiah is bold to say of this foolish nation that they're characterized by this. They didn't seek me, but I was found, God says, by those who did not seek me, manifest to those who did not ask for me. Now, this is not to the credit of those nations. That's what I'm saying here. The nation that God goes to, the whole world, in all the world, it's not seeking God. It's not asking for God. It's in the dark about God. And so they're no better off. In fact, really, what is happening here in Romans 10 is that the Jew and the Gentile and their different outcomes here are compared and contrasted to, well, Romans 3, where it's described is the natural state of Jew and Gentile. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that are righteous, no, not one. And they're all become corrupt, Jew and Gentile. And here, this description of these people is brought out again as showing that the Gentiles are unworthy as the Jews, except they didn't have the revelation of the gospel and reject it so much as the Jews did, so God is going to them. He's showing justice upon the Jews, and now he goes to the Gentiles. They deserve justice too, but he's going to have mercy upon them. He's going to stretch out his arms upon them, not in anger, but in pity, and he's going to take them into the fold, or as Romans 11 describes it, he's going to engraft them into the branch of the covenant, and his salvation will be known in all the world, therefore. Because at this point, at this crucial point in the history of the world, there is a God of this whole world who's showing, I am the God of the nations. This is my world. And it's not about a certain ethnicity or race or heritage. Because Jew and Gentile, God has concluded them all under sin, and now that whole nation is being rejected, and that whole system of old covenant is being rejected. It moves over, it moves out, it is abolished, so that the mercies of God in Jesus will be known. And grace, wave upon wave upon wave, tidal wave upon grace will be known. So you have here the introduction to the gospel of God of which Paul is not ashamed. Introduction, culmination maybe. It results, does this gospel of which he's not ashamed, in the casting aside of a disobedient and contrary people, not God casting aside his elect people, but a disobedient and contrary people, which was the nation of Jewry. The result of it is, however, that into the lap of the Gentiles comes the gospel, comes a Paul, comes a John, comes a yours truly, goes into the world, God's people, and their sound is gone out into the ends of the world. The just shall live by faith, and God's elect from the world, from Africa, from Italy, from Holland, from Germany, from wherever they believe. And God gets the glory because where they were at was a gutter, was a sewer, was a cesspool, was the place called being in Adam. They were no more worthy than the Jews, and by nature, deniers of God. This is what the cross is all about, isn't it? That's my cross, you know. That is, I believe it. Jesus' cross. You believe that too? Jesus died for you. You. Believe that? That's what this message is all about. There's the goodness and the severity of God of which the apostles speak in Romans 11. The goodness and severity of God, but definitely the godness of God. Don't like the severity part, do we? We'd rather have it that there wasn't a distinction, even made before the foundation of the world in God's sovereign election and reprobation, in the preparing of vessels of wrath to be those who were cast away, and in the propelling of vessels of mercy to show forth the riches of his grace. We don't like that distinction. We say that's discriminatory of God. It's not fair. What Paul is doing here, he's saying, I am not ashamed of this. I'm going to tell you this is the way it is. I'm not going to mince words. You have to hear the hard part. If you stumble over Jesus, you're crushed by Jesus. And the Jesus on the cross announced the judgment when he was going to the cross. Now is the judgment of the world, he said, as they're crucifying him. What was he meaning? Well, he was referring to the fact that his death for his own, and therefore not for everybody, was a death which sealed the fate, as it were, of everyone for whom he did not shed his blood. And the Jews as a nation, with all their frills and smells and bells, they're not worthy of being called the people of God because they refuse to be called the people of Jesus, the Savior. But we don't do that, do we? The gospel comes to us and we find God. We weren't looking for him. And he makes himself manifest to those who weren't asking for him. We weren't asking for him. And all we are as Gentiles in Adam, all we are is a foolish nation. We're the Greeks. We have our wisdom, but it's the wisdom of man. And children, you don't want to be as wise as men are. You want to know the wisdom of God. You do. So do we adults. And the wisdom of God is to know Christ and to know that it's all about grace. And this is the message of the apostle. This is where he concludes here before he launches into further truth of Romans 11. But I'd have you know that the apostle has spoken the truth in Christ. And by the blessing of God, so have we. So that God gets the glory. The culmination of the last chapter of Romans 11 will be, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. That's the conclusion of the matter. God is glorified in the damnation of the wicked, the casting away of a contrary people, for he's holy. He's glorified most especially when justice and mercy, they meet together at the cross, and God atones for the sins of his people through his Son being their substitute. That's the glory of God. Believe that? Believe that? That grace and that glory now preached to you. I say the truth in Christ. Hear that truth by faith in Christ. Amen. Our Lord in heaven, we pray that you would bless us on this earth to be a people that's thankful for grace. May we not reject the Savior little bit by little bit or by leaps and bounds. May instead we increasingly receive him, embrace him, live in the light of the truth as it is in him, and ourselves be conformed to you in the image of Christ. So, Lord, we can show off your fatherhood. In our submission, may we glorify your divinity. In our love, may we glorify your love. In our walking uprightly, may we glorify you, the God of righteousness. So may you be God in our lives and in all things, known to be God, for the salvation of many and the conviction that there is a God who's coming again in the clouds of glory in his Son. At that time, Lord, we know every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May we lead the way. Amen.